2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'd like to begin reading with the first verse as you follow along in your Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. On Sunday mornings, we'll be looking through the details of this epistle. If you haven't done it, I'd encourage you to sit down sometime this week and just read through 2 Corinthians at one sitting. It's not that long a book. If you can set aside a little time, you'll get a feel for the book as a letter as you read through it in one sitting. And take a pencil and mark some of the verses that stand out to you as you move through the book. And I think you'll be amazed at how many portions of Scripture that you hear again and again have their source in 2 Corinthians. A number of outstanding sections in this book. As we mentioned last week, chapters 2 to 6, basically, are the outstanding section in all the Bible on the ministry of the Word of God. And I think you'll find the study of the book very profitable. You should have received in your bulletin this morning a colored insert. I won't try to tell you what color that is, since I never do a very good job. But this is it, and it's entitled Paul's Contacts with Corinth. And this just gives you a suggested outline of the Apostle Paul's contact with the church at Corinth, beginning with the founding of the church on the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, when the church was founded, and then filling in perhaps some events that we don't have directly referred to. Possibly Paul wrote two other letters besides 1 and 2 Corinthians, a letter that has been lost and also a severe letter under Roman numerals 2 and Roman numerals 6. A severe letter we'll talk about in chapter 2, then some other contacts. We're not going to do the details of it because it doesn't really make any difference in our exposition of 2 Corinthians. But it might help you understand something of the flow of Paul's life and ministry to the Corinthians. So take time this week to work through this, look up the verses, you get some idea why this is the suggested itinerary. If you want more details, a New Testament introduction, like Donald Guthrie's New Testament introduction, gives this basic chronological development and itinerary. S. Lewis Johnson, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, in the Wycliffe commentary, makes reference to these facts as well. 2 Corinthians, having just finished 1 Corinthians, we're not going to do the background again because the background is basically the same for 2 Corinthians. Any differences you'll pick up on that outline. But as far as the founding of the church and introductory matters, why, you can pick those up on tape if you weren't here a little over a year ago when we started 1 Corinthians. The first two verses are basically the same as the introductory verses to 1 Corinthians. So again, we won't do the details, but just refer to them. Opens up with the pretty basic standard greeting that Paul gives to the churches, where he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, clarifying it's by the will of God. He is an apostle by the appointment of God. Now this is important, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul finds it necessary to go into a rather detailed defense of his position as apostle. There were some who were unwilling to accept the apostle Paul's authority. So he starts out by identifying himself as an apostle by the will of God, and he'll defend that apostleship later on toward the end of this letter. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, apostle being one who is sent. He is one who is sent as a representative of Jesus Christ, and thus is authoritative because he speaks for the one who sent him. Timothy is identified as the brother. He is with Paul. He doesn't co-author the letter. He is simply joined with Paul in the greetings. He is not identified as an apostle. Paul is the apostle. Timothy is the brother. Very close companion of Paul's. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, similar to the way he addressed them in the first letter, dealing with the local church at Corinth, that church in that given locality, God's church at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. So even though this is addressed to the local church at Corinth, he includes all other believers in the southern part of Greece, the province of Achaia, where Corinth was located. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, standard greeting for Paul. Grace, the favor of God be with you, God's enabling power and mercy, and also God's peace. And it's interesting, as he often does, he ties the source of grace and peace to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship to God is as Father. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is as Lord. The very fact that grace and peace find their source in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ identifies Jesus Christ as deity as well as God the Father, since they are put co-equal in this aspect. All right, with that greeting then, in verse 3 we move in to the first major section of the book. And from chapter 1, verse 3, over to chapter 2, and really through verse 11, Paul is going to be talking about some of the difficulties that he confronts, some of the obstacles that were his, some of the fears that he had, the tribulations that he went through. And then he'll pick up when talking about the ministry of the word that God had committed to him. Now we're going to look at verses 3 to 11 this morning, and an emphasis here on the sufferings of the believer, and in particular of the Apostle Paul. But the stress is not on suffering, rather it's on the comfort that comes to us in suffering. That word comfort, it appears, I believe, 10 times in verses 3 through 7. You can count them sometime, not right now, and check that out, but I believe it's 10 times in verses 3 through 7. So the stress is on comfort. Verse 4 is almost a tongue twister as he talks about comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And you get the stress on the word comfort? That's what he wants to drive home. There is affliction, there is suffering, there are trials, but there is the comfort that comes through the trials. And so Paul looks through the sufferings to really the benefits of the suffering, and the key is the comfort that is given. This section that we're going to be looking at is related to what we looked at in Philippians chapter 4 last week. Philippians chapter 4, we looked at the peace of God, and as we analyzed those verses, we said that there were three things necessary to experience God's peace as a believer. The foundational aspect, of course, is that you have a personal relationship with God. Then you have peace, according to Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then for a believer to be experiencing the peace that he has, he must, in prayer, commit his anxieties to God. Be anxious for nothing, in everything, by prayer and supplication. We turn them over to God. Then he must think about the right things, ponder these things. And then thirdly, he must be practicing what God told him to do. Now, the peace of God and the comfort of God are related. And we experience God's comfort, we'll experience God's peace. So these two sections blend together in many ways. All right, picking up with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This particular word only used in announcing blessings toward God in the New Testament. Emphasis of praise be to God. Honor be to God. Esteem be to Him. He is the one worthy of blessing, honor, and praise. Now it's interesting, he is titled as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just mentioned something about the deity of Christ in verse 2. Now in verse 3, we're told that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if God the Father is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not that not imply that Jesus Christ is not God? Because the Father is God. And if he is the Father of Jesus Christ and the God of Jesus Christ must be less than God, right? Wrong. The emphasis here is on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In his humanity, Jesus Christ functioned in a submissive position, and in his humanity, he prayed to God the Father, he acknowledged the will of God the Father in all that he did. And the emphasis and the developing point here is on the humanity of Jesus Christ. What Paul wants to do is talk about the sufferings of a Christian. And he ties this and compares it to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You note verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. So the emphasis here is on the human aspect of Jesus Christ. And in that emphasis, he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the eternal relationship, both Father and Son are deity. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this would be true both in eternity and also in his earthly life. The eternal relationship of Father and Son always existed. Does not denote any beginning of existence. Father-Son relationship as we think of it. But it denotes the relationship that is in existence and has always been in existence. But he stresses the Father. And incidentally, he uses this greeting and address a number of times in his letters, Paul does. But he picks up on Father here because you'll note how he wants to develop it at the end of verse 3. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And what he is doing now is carrying it over to us. And he brings it over into a personal aspect. We too recognize that God is our Father. But Jesus Christ had him as Father in a very unique way since he was the unique Son of God. But God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This brings us into the context that we want to deal with him as. A Father, and what particular aspect are we looking him at as our Father? As the Father who disciplines us? No, as the Father who is merciful to us. As the God who is sovereign in creating us? No, as the God who is the God of all comfort. So he wants to just pull out a particular aspect of God's character and tie us to it. The Father of mercies. It means that mercy originates with him. He is the God of mercy, the Father of mercies. And this precedes comfort. Because he is a merciful Father, then he will comfort us. And that brings us then to what Paul wants to develop then, in the following verses. Since he's a merciful Father, he is a God who comforts us. And it's interesting. He doesn't say the God of mercies and the Father of comfort, although that would fit, but he is the Father of mercies and the God of comfort. And we deal with him as a merciful Father. But in providing the comfort, he is the omnipotent God who is able to comfort us in every situation. And so verse 4 begins the development. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. We need to say something about this word comfort. It's a word that you're familiar with. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us. And turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Page 167. We usually think of this comforter in connection with a different person of the Godhead. In John 14, John 13, we had the Last Supper, closing night of Jesus' life on earth with his disciples before the crucifixion. John 14, he is comforting and encouraging them. The chapter opens up, "Let not your heart be troubled," and goes on to encourage them. Then note down in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And you note in the margin of your Bible, you have a number 1 in front of helper. Then you look at 16 in the margin, Greek, parakletos, equals one called alongside of to help. And that's the word paraclete. We talk about the Holy Spirit being the paraclete. Well, that's the same word as we have over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort. The word comfort is the word paraclete. And paraclete, you note that para is the word alongside of, and kletos is the word to call. One called alongside of to give aid or help or comfort. Now in John 14, 16, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another comforter." And that comforter is the Holy Spirit. So we have in 2 Corinthians 1, God the Father is identified as the God of all comfort. In John chapter 14, verse 16, the Holy Spirit is entitled the Comforter. And also in John 14, 16, you notice it says, "He will give you another Comforter." And that Greek word for another means another of the same kind. "He will give you another Comforter just like me." And in effect, Jesus Christ identifies himself as the Comforter as well. And while Jesus Christ was on earth, he provided the comfort and enablement for his disciples. But now as he left earth, he would provide the Holy Spirit to be the comforter. So you see, all three persons of the Godhead are identified in this ministry of comforting. I'll just stop at John 16 before we go back to 1 Corinthians. John 16, verse 7. "I tell you the truth," Jesus speaking, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So what happened? Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ sent the comforter, the paraclete, to earth to take a permanent residence in the lives of believers. So as you come over into 2 Corinthians again in chapter 1, we have the God of all comfort who comforts us. We have this ministry of the triune God to the believer. We're talking about believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He is writing to the church. The church is composed of all those who have believed in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It is these who are the recipients of the comforting ministry of God. We have the permanent resident. We are the permanent residents of the Spirit himself, who is the Comforter and provides comfort from the God of all comfort. Now you note what he does in verse 4. He comforts us. He gives us aid and strength. Meets our needs in every situation. In all our affliction. You ought to underline the word all. Doesn't say he comforts us most of the time. He comforts us in most of our afflictions. Very simply says he comforts us in all our affliction. So as God's child, I am assured of God's comfort in every situation that I confront. There's never a situation that I confront where God will not be the God of all comfort to me. Now, I need to make clear here that God does discipline children, his children. When I am in rebellion against God, God disciplines me. Now, what I need to alleviate the discipline and suffering in those situations is to stop rebelling. and that'll alleviate the problem. He's not talking about that kind of situation. He's talking about the afflictions and sufferings that a believer goes through as he lives his life here in identification with Jesus Christ. He will comfort us in every situation. Now, that is, we could call, the first purpose in suffering. I'm going to pull out a couple of ideas or reasons in our suffering here. One of the first reasons for suffering is that it enables God to comfort us. We experience God's comfort. Thus, we come to know Him better and more fully. I mean, when I am going through afflictions or sufferings, then God comforts me. As I experience the comforting ministry of God in my life, I come to know Him better. I have more insight into Him as the God of all comfort. Therefore, it builds my relationship with God. That's one of the benefits that comes out of suffering. It's almost passed over here. But I'm told that God is going to minister to me in a special way during my affliction. So that comes out as a benefit of affliction. That will help me to know Him better because I'll be the recipient of a special ministry that He'll carry on as the God of all comfort in my life. Now note, though, that's not an end in itself. You know, often we go through afflictions and sufferings. The only thing we can see is our affliction and suffering. And all we can think of is if God would only alleviate this affliction and suffering. You know, He doesn't say that He is the God who will take away all affliction and suffering. He's the God who will comfort us in all our affliction. Now, sometimes we get frustrated, and maybe that's not quite strong enough. We get angry with God. Because we think when He says He'll be the God of all comfort, that means He'll take it away. But once He takes it away, I don't need the comfort. I need the comfort while I'm going through the affliction or the suffering. And you know what it says? He will comfort us in all our affliction. So be careful that you read what the Word says. So the next time you're going through difficulties, that you don't say, He's not comforting me because I still have the affliction. He doesn't say He'll take the affliction away. He says He'll give you the comfort through the affliction. But that's not an end in itself. And we get so self-centered. And then, oh, the comfort for me. Poor me. At least He's alleviating my difficulty. He's making my suffering bearable. But that's not the goal. You know, in order that, so that, expressing purpose, God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God performs His comforting ministry to me so that in turn I can perform that comforting ministry in the life of another believer. Now there's an exciting emphasis here. So that we may be also able to comfort. We're still dealing with the same word. And the God of all comfort comforts me so that I can function as the paraclete in someone else's life. Now don't distort that theologically. Didn't say I become the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. But I in effect become the emissary of the God of all comfort. And I become the one that He uses to bring His comfort to another person. So we are able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the comfort isn't just given to me to enable me to endure the affliction and suffering. The comfort is given to me so that I can carry on that ministry of comforting in the life of someone else. So often we become so short-sighted that all we're concerned about is our suffering, our affliction, the comfort that we'll get. And really, I'm getting that comfort so that I can carry on that ministry in the life of someone else. And it's exciting. In effect, I become God's representative in carrying the comfort of God to the life of another believer. I become the paraclete, the one called alongside of the help, the one that God places in that situation so that I can provide His help, His aid, His comfort. And so you can see how directly tied to God the believer is, that we carry on this ministry, the body ministry, that was emphasized so strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So God comforts me, but it's not for my own self. It's so that I can carry on the ministry that He's called me to. And Paul constantly sees his difficulties in light of the ministry that God's called him to. So he could suffer, and be comforted in suffering, praise the Lord. In the suffering, I get to know God better, and in the comfort, I am prepared to comfort others. Why could Paul be such a comfort to other believers? Well, we'll read about that as we get the end of 2 Corinthians. He had experienced so much of God's comfort himself. So that's a second purpose in suffering. It enables us to comfort others. You say, there must be a better way. No. And you know how it is. If you've been through particular trials and sufferings, and you know another believer who's going through them, you can enter into their feelings in a fuller way than someone who hasn't. You know exactly what to say because you know how God comforted you when you were going through that. You knew what God used to encourage you. So you have that empathy with them and you can share it in a special and more full way. Okay, moving on as Paul elaborates this. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. I take the sufferings of Christ here, not just the sufferings for Christ. But Paul saw all the suffering that he went through as an identification with Jesus Christ. Part of his identification with Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus Christ in his earthly life suffered, went through trials, tribulations, and agony, Paul, as a follower of him, was experiencing the same thing. So whatever the sufferings were, Paul saw them as part of his identification with Jesus Christ. And so just as I have the sufferings of Christ in abundance, he doesn't say I've had a suffering on occasion. He says I have the sufferings overflowing. I've got a superabundance. You know, we get that poor me attitude. And we think, oh boy, nobody suffers like me. Well, you don't find, hear Paul saying, I have sufferings in abundance. Now, he doesn't go on to cry about that. He goes on to say, so also is our comfort abundant through Christ. Now, we get so focused on the overwhelming sufferings that we lose sight of the overwhelming comfort. So Paul recognizes the suffering, but what he does when he sees all those sufferings, he's reminded of all that comfort. And so the sufferings are cared for. Now, we mentioned how he sees his sufferings in light of his ministry, in light of the purposes that God had for him. In verse 4, we were comforted so that we could comfort. Now, note verse 6. We are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. In other words, the sufferings and trials I go through, it's for your benefit. It's so that you can be comforted, so that you can experience the salvation of God. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. In other words, if we're being comforted, that's so you can benefit from it and we can comfort you because you're going through the same sufferings. So if I suffer, you get the benefit of it. If I'm comforted, you get the benefit of it. Paul fixed his mind on proper things and so carried the proper attitude even through difficulties. Verse 7, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Just like I'm sure you're suffering as I am suffering. But that's all right. I'm sure you're sharing the same comfort as well. Paul didn't say that I get special comfort because I'm an apostle. You know, since I'm an apostle, apostleship is the most important gift. Therefore, of course, we get the most comfort. No, he says you're sharing the same sufferings and you're getting the same comfort. Why? Because he's the God of all comfort and he's your God. He's your comforter, just like he's my God and my comforter. This emphasis, page 1028 in your Old Testament, 1028, Isaiah 51. This emphasis on God as the God of comfort has been true Old and New Testament alike. God has always been the comforter of his people. Now, the tragic thing is, just as we talked about the peace of God last week, not all of God's children experience God's comfort. He is there to provide his comfort, just like he's there to provide his peace. Sometimes we as his children are not open to it. And that makes the trial and the suffering so much more difficult. Note Isaiah 51:12, as God writes to Israel, Even I am he who comforts you. You know that stress? It's me, God, who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? I mean, I'm the God who comforts you. I'm the God who is there to give you aid and strength. Who do you think you are, being afraid of that pile of grass? What's a man? A man dies. Why should I be afraid of other men? They're mortal. They're temporal. The Son of Man is made like grass, here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 13, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? You know, it's almost as God stands there in amazement and now calls his children for explanation. I'm the sovereign God, the maker of everything, and I want to give you comfort. What do you mean by being afraid of that measly pile of grass that's going to be gone tomorrow? Who gave you the right to have fear? Who gave you the right to reject my comfort during that situation? The fury of the oppressor, big deal. The fury of the oppressor is another way of saying that pile of grass that's blowing doesn't amount to anything. So it becomes a personal thing when I reject the comfort of God. Just as we noted last week, accepting the peace of God in practice is not an option for me as a believer as well. I'm commanded not to be anxious. And here you can see, I am expected to be open to his comfort. It's an affront to God for me as his child to refuse to be comforted by him. Just as it would be in your own family. If one of your children goes through a difficulty and you try to comfort them and they reject that comfort, that's offensive. That's not a prerogative of a child. They need to turn to their parent for the comfort and strength. And that's our prerogative. That is our responsibility. And justice is always true. One side is a responsibility. The other side is the privilege. So I can look at it as a privilege. I must look at it as a responsibility as well. The joy of experiencing God's comfort. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What Paul does now is draw their attention to a particular occasion that he went through. And the Corinthians may well be aware of it, probably aware of the details. Paul doesn't go into the details. I take it when he records it, God purposely does not have him record what the details were because it helps us to identify with it and put ourselves in the situation. Whatever our situation, the details are unimportant. God operates the same. So note what he says in verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Asia Minor, as we know it. Perhaps Ephesus. We know Ephesus was a place where Paul underwent much trouble. At any rate, this happened to him in Asia Minor, and it may have been in the city of Ephesus, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Now, that's interesting. This is the Apostle Paul talking here. And you ever talk about, do your burdens get so great? You know, my burden's more than I can bear. It's too heavy. Here's the Apostle Paul saying we were burdened excessively. We had a burden that was too great, beyond our strength. That's true. You can have burdens that are too great, that are more than you can bear. Paul came to the point we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So this suffering and burden got to be so great, Paul thought it was the end of the road. He thought, what else is there? Death is what I have to look forward to. Now this brings us to another purpose in suffering. You note why we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In order that, so that, for the purpose of, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know one thing that suffering does? Intense suffering and trials, it causes you to stop trusting in yourself and trust him. Now we're talking about believers here. And this is the Apostle Paul writing. And you know what he says? This happened to us that we should not trust in ourselves. The Apostle Paul had to learn not to trust in himself. And you know what does it? Trial, tribulation. You know what will really do it? A trial or tribulation that brings you to death's door. When you come to that point and they say, there's no way out for you. You know, it's time for the last rites. And that's it. What else can you do? When it gets so great that you can't bear it any longer. It's excessive, beyond your strength. You know, when you finally realize, I can't do it, then the only thing left for me to do is turn it over to God. Now, isn't it too bad that often that's where we have to come to? But that's one of the benefits of suffering. It teaches us not to trust ourselves, but to trust God who raises the dead. And that's an encouraging note there. Because when I finally come to the end of the road, I realize there's no strength in myself. Then I put myself in the hands of God. And even here there's hope, because he's the God who raises the dead. So what's the worst thing that can happen to me, humanly speaking? I'll die. Well, that's all right. I've trusted myself, and I'm trusting in the God who raises the dead. Oh, well, then I have a victory anyway, don't I? And that's what he'll talk about in verse 10. So we learn not to trust ourselves. And you know what that's like. We tend to have the idea that we can handle it. I can do it. And trials come, and that's all right. I'm going to pump myself up, and I'm going to face them. And we rely upon the flesh. And one thing the flesh is proud. It's self-sufficient. We pride ourselves in being self-sufficient. I can handle it. I can do it. And God has to continually pile on the burden, bring the tribulation, allow the sufferings to come till I come to the breaking point. When I come to the breaking point, I say, I can't handle it. I can't handle it. God, you'll have to take it. And that's what he's been telling me all along. You need to learn not to trust yourself. Too bad I didn't learn it earlier. Turn the burden over to him sooner. But even the sufferings that come, that's what it teaches me. It doesn't say he'll take them away. Now, Paul was delivered. He didn't die. But you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you'll find out there Paul is going through another time of suffering. God is not going to deliver him, humanly speaking, in this occasion. Paul is going to die on that occasion. But God is still comforting him, still carrying him through. So Paul, you find Paul saying, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at his coming, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Now, that's remarkable. It really sounds like a defeatist. Not at all. Why? Well, I've learned not to trust myself. So I'm trusting him. And if he comforts me and carries me through this suffering, fine. If he chooses to comfort me and take my life in this suffering, fine. He's the God of all comfort. He's also the God who raises the dead. And he's sufficient for every situation. Verse 10, he delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. So Paul is confident. He'll keep on delivering us. He delivered us in the past. That's his ministry to us, and we'll be on into the future. And that doesn't rule out dying. That doesn't mean that every person who confronts death now can claim 2 Corinthians 1, 9, and 10, that means I won't have to die. Because I already mentioned 2 Timothy 4, and Paul did die. The thing was that Paul didn't die because Nero had decided that Paul ought to die. Paul died because God had decided that Paul's ministry was complete. So deliverance comes, and Paul's the victor. Deliverance comes, and I'm the victor, whatever the situation. What I need to be doing is trusting him, allowing him to comfort me. Now, he'll use other believers to comfort me, and that's one way he'll bring my comfort to me. That's one reason we need other believers. He will provide his comfort in suffering, and he'll often do that through other believers, but he will do it. Verse 11, and verse 11 brings us to another purpose in suffering, as I've noted it. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. You know what suffering does? It motivates to prayer. And so believers are motivated to pray. And God answers the prayer, the result being that believers give thanks to God. So one of the purposes in prayer, in suffering, to motivate us to prayer so that we can give thanks to God. Now that's encouraging. Because you'll note verse 11, you joining and helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given, implies that the prayers are going to be answered. But you know how it is. Some of us just can't get ourselves to pray. And it just never fits. But what happens when trials and suffering and difficulties come? What happens when a loved one who is so close to you all of a sudden is brought to death's door? Isn't it amazing how you can make time to pray? You never had time before. You never had an interest. You never had a motivation. But all of a sudden, you can become a prayer giant. You know, all of a sudden, it's not too hard to get up in the morning and pray. All of a sudden, I'm not too tired to pray at night. All of a sudden, it's more important for me to pray than to watch television. And what happened? The suffering has motivated me to pray. And we need it. Otherwise, we don't. So we join in helping through our prayers. You know, that's an encouragement. How do we help one another? How many people have you helped this past week? If you helped me prepare to preach this message this morning by praying for me, did you help your teachers, your Bible study teachers, your Sunday school teachers by praying for them? Have you helped some of those who are going through special difficulties and trials by praying for them this week? Paul says you join in helping us through your prayers. That's a ministry we have for one another. We help one another by praying for one another, in order that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. You know what Paul says? I think you're going to pray, and I think God's going to answer your prayer and deliver us. Now, you know, if you think of the logic of this, it begins to break down. God's omnipotent. God's sovereign. God's omniscient. God knows everything. Now, why does he need me to pray for Paul so that Paul can be delivered? Why didn't Paul just go around and deliver, God go around me and deliver Paul? That would be the simple way to do it. Yeah, it would be a simple way to do it. It doesn't need our prayers at all. You know, I don't tell God what's going on in prayer. Lord, I know that you've been busy and maybe you haven't noticed, but so-and-so is really having a difficult time and it'd be nice if you do something. I'm not informing God. Basically, what God does is God motivates me in prayer by making me aware of the situation. Then as I pray under God's leading, God answers my prayer to remedy the situation. Now, I could go around me, but think of what I'd miss. I get part of the blessing, part of the joy, and will share in the reward for being faithful and praying for what God motivated me to pray for so he could accomplish his purposes. Now, you think through the logic of that, and it begins to twist your mind. And so you get into a position, well, it doesn't matter if I pray or not. God will do what he wants to do, and he won't do what he won't want to do. That's right, but God will do it the way he wants to do it. And God wants to do it by answering my prayers. So thanks, but it's not my option to tell God that he can work without my prayers. He'll tell me what to do, and he tells me to pray. I say, but I don't understand all the logic of it. Who cares? I mean, he didn't say, since you understand, pray. He said, pray. I mean, you know, I forget who's God. You know, I like to talk about the sovereign God. But then I come to a position I don't understand, and I think that his sovereignty is no longer operative. Pray. You're responsible to join in helping me by praying for me. I'm responsible to join in helping you by praying for you. You analyzed your life this last week. How much were you involved in that ministry? So that when the prayers were answered, God would get all the thanks. So, our suffering and our comfort. Note what suffering does. First, we noted in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, it enables us to experience the comforting ministry of God. So you look at suffering, instead of wondering why does this happen, look at it as an opportunity. God's placed me into a position where I can be the recipient of his special ministry to me as comforter. So it causes me to know him better. Secondly, in verse 4, it enables us to comfort others. It prepares us for the ministry God wants us to have. So as you're being comforted through that trial, be sensitive to those that you might share that comfort with, so that God might perform his comforting ministry with you as the instrument. Thirdly, over in verse 9, it causes us to trust not in ourselves, but into God. So you go through the trials, recognize it's an opportunity to learn not to depend upon yourself, but to depend upon him. And when you're burdened excessively beyond strength, don't give up. Rejoice in the fact the only thing that's open to you is to rest upon him. and he's adequate. And fourthly, pray. See the suffering as a cause for prayer, both in yourself and in others. Be motivated to pray for them so that God can answer that prayer, so that thanks might redound to his honor and to his glory. Now, we've been talking about the comfort of God as we talked about the peace of God last week. You need to say two things. First, as there was about the peace, so with the comfort. There are those here who experience God's comfort, and there are those here who do not. Now, among those who do not experience the comfort of God, we can say there are two groups again. First, there are those who do not experience the comfort of God because God does not reside within their lives. This one who is the comforter does not have a personal relationship with them. He has no ministry of comfort to bring to them. The exciting message to you is that this God of all comfort wants to be your God. That if you recognize yourself as a sinner and your sin separates you from God, and Jesus Christ is the one who died for you, place your faith in him. At that moment, God will forgive you your sins, bring you into a personal relationship with himself, take up permanent residence in your life so that he can be there every moment of every day to provide the comfort and aid that you need. Now, if you're here as a believer and have been going through suffering and trials but not experienced the comforting of God, perhaps it's because you've been unwilling to have him provide his comfort, as we read in Isaiah 51. We simply need to recognize him as the God of all comfort. Be willing to have him comfort us. Instead of being so burdened down with why he won't remove the suffering, count it a privilege to be going through the sufferings of Christ so that you might be the one who experiences the comfort of God. You need to set your pattern of life, your set of mind, in accord with the word now, so that when the sufferings and trials come, and they will come, that you're prepared to deal with them and you're open to the comforting ministry that only God can give. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to you. We're thankful that indeed you are the God of all comfort. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you as such. Lord, we think of the tragedy of being without comfort in suffering and trial. We pray for those who are here who do not know you personally, do not know what it means to have a friend, have a loved one, have one who permanently resides within to provide the comfort and strength, the aid needed in every situation. Father, pray that they might believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might become the God of comfort to them. We pray for ourselves who are your children. So often we're obstinate, Lord, so often we rebel. We're so taken up with the trial and the affliction that we're not open to the comfort. Pray, Lord, that your comfort, even as your peace, might be our constant portion in our daily experience, in order that we might praise you in life, in word, in thought, in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.